Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Either in your journal or your Bible to John chapter 1. And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read two passages, John 1, 1 to 5, and John 20, 30 to 31. So if you say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you remember. There's no slide up there. Just trying to test you. Let's try again. This is the word of the Lord. There you go. You may be seated. See, we have to keep you on your toes. You know, if we cue you for everything, then you won't think, and we want you to think from time to time. The University of Wisconsin Writing Center says that when writing a collegiate or a professional paper, a good purpose or thesis statement is important because it's a promise that the reader makes that the writer makes to the reader about the development of the argument without revealing the particular conclusions that they're going to reveal throughout the writing. It typically appears near the end of the introduction, right at the beginning of the paper. And it can be expressed in several sentences or even in several paragraphs. And it might sometimes begin with the words, right, this paper examines, or the purpose of this essay is, or the aim of the article is. And the purpose statement announces the scope and the direction and the purpose of the paper, telling you what to expect and what to look forward to. Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each begin by telling us, the reader, what their gospel is all about with a brief purpose statement. Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luke says, it's an orderly account for Theophilus. But the gospel of John is a bit different. It doesn't give a purpose statement up front. There's no introduction. There's no declaration of purpose. There's no genealogy. There's no birth narrative. Much like the book of Genesis, the Gospel of John just drops you straight into the creation account in the beginning. But John does something unusual. He gives his purpose statement at the end of the book. You see, John will describe for 20 chapters who Jesus is, and what Jesus does in His life, and how His death takes place. And then after He tells you all the information, then He tells us why He wrote. Now, John might very well have failed a writing class at Wisconsin University. But John makes sure that when you reach the end of his gospel, that you know exactly what it is all about and why it's of great importance. Now, some think that John's gospel is uniquely written for those who are new believers. In fact, you might hear from time to time, right? Someone will say, if you're a new believer, read the gospel of John. So if you are not a follower of Jesus, or if you've been a follower of Jesus for a few short years, there are things in John's gospel that will be simple and engaging and fast-paced, and it will lead you to a simple faith in Jesus that will save. But others believe that John was written to encourage those who are already followers of Jesus. In fact, one scholar says that John is the last book he would give to a new believer. So for those of you that have been followers of Jesus for a much longer period of time, don't worry, John will not be too elementary for you. There will be new discoveries and deep theology that have challenged the most learned and trained theologians. You will not be bored. In fact, you will probably wonder at times if you ever really knew anything about John's gospel at all. That's how I felt as I've been reading and studying and preparing. Like, wow, how did I miss all of that? So it is not surprising that both non-Christians and new Christians and mature Christians will discover the life-changing power of the gospel. The early church father, Augustine, said, John's gospel is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough that a child would not drown. How paradoxical, and yet how true. In the weeks ahead, we will carefully examine John, every verse, verse by verse, going through it together. But before we embark on our journey through the gospel, we wanted to start with some background and to set the stage for our journey so that we're all kind of on the same page, whether we're new or mature Christians, that we all have some basic understanding of some things about John, considering who wrote it, to whom it was written, when it was written, and most importantly, why it was written. Discovering that purpose will guide our study and keep us focused on the main things and help us to apply every word to our life and to our faith and to our hope in Jesus. So there's three or four things I want you to remember today, simple things. And the first is that John is a reliable gospel account. It is a reliable gospel account. The title of the book of John, like in most manuscripts, is in Greek, euangelion kata ianon, meaning the gospel according to John. Well, what is a gospel exactly? Well, the Greek simply means good news, as we often say around here. The gospel is an announcement. And the term gospel is not unique to the Bible. In fact, the Roman emperor Caesar Augustus, he had a gospel as well. An inscription found on a building dating to 6 BC says, "The most divine Caesar, we should consider equal to the beginnings of all things, for when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, you restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the new year. Whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and set all things in order. And whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times." The Gospel of Augustus is what is commonly known as the Pax Romana. It's an age of peace in the Roman Empire, which came about through the military exploits of Caesar Augustus, who believed he was divine and savior, and he was the one to bring good news to people on the earth. Now, his gospel came about the same time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, of course, Caesar Augustus, for a divine being as he believed to be, ultimately died. And the empire ultimately fell. And the gospel of the Pax Romana, which promised eternal peace, failed to deliver what it promised. The good news was only good news temporarily. Well, the gospel according to John is different than the gospel of Caesar. You see, this is not John's gospel. He did not create this gospel. He did not invent it. He did not codify it. John is telling the gospel according to his observation. He's telling the good news of someone else. There are four gospel accounts in the New Testament. And they're not telling four different gospels. They're not telling four different stories. They're announcing one gospel from four different sources or four different perspectives: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not four gospels, they're one. Now, there were fake gospels that began to arise in the second content that's already been documented. We don't know why Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include these kinds of stories, but John does. And he does precisely for a purpose. In John's gospel, we will see events that often occur in threes and contrasts of light and dark and life and death and disease and health, love and hate, all things that are relatively unique to him. John is a reliable gospel account. But John is also a reliable eyewitness account. How do we know that we can trust John's gospel? We have to answer the question, well, who wrote the gospel? I know it sounds kind of obvious. Well, it says John, so John wrote it. But John's gospel is actually anonymous. It never actually says who wrote it. The title attributed to it was given to it after it had been written. And there's no debate about its anonymous nature. Everybody agrees that it's anonymous. But New Testament experts have a variety of opinions about who the identity of the anonymous author is. And rather than bore you with all the details of why they think it's one person or another person, I think there are two pieces of internal evidence that are most critical for us to know who the author is. Two pieces of evidence. The first is in John chapter 21, where it says the disciple whom Jesus loved was at the Last Supper, was at the arrest, was at the cross, and at the empty tomb. And then it says that this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the author is the disciple that Jesus loved who was at all of these events. And there's only 12 people that could be at all those events. One of them killed himself. And a handful of others were mentioned in those events separately from the disciple that Jesus loved, like Peter and James and Matthew and Judas, Nathanael, Thomas. There are only four disciples that were at Jesus' events, all these events, that could possibly be an eyewitness to the events of the life of Jesus. And there is only one named John. John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James. The internal evidence of who the author is really overwhelming. You almost don't need any other evidence from history. But in case that internal evidence is not enough, the external evidence is also significant. Polycarp, an early church father who died in 155 AD, which means that he overlapped John's life, wrote that John, the disciple of Jesus, published the gospel while residing in Ephesus. Clement of Alexandria, who lived in 150 to 215 AD, said that John, last of all, composed a spiritual gospel. And from virtually 190 AD onward, virtually every church leader attributed the fourth gospel to John. And we know a lot about John. John was a fisherman by trade. He was from Galilee, a region north of Judea. He was one of the 12 disciples. He witnessed the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And most importantly, he was a witness to both the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It wasn't until the 1700s when scholars began to seriously consider other authors. But the reason this is important, that John, I think, is the author, that a disciple is an author, is because it tells us that what John is writing is an eyewitness account. It is not somebody else's story. He's telling his story. And he's including material that few in the church would ever know, because he was the one of the few that was there. He was privy to much more than other people. In fact, he was part of Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John. He was everywhere that Jesus went. And John's gospel was likely the last one written. Not only was it a word about the life and ministry of Jesus, but it was the final word about the life and ministry of Jesus. John had a lifetime to think about and meditate on and to consider what to include or exclude. And the Spirit had a lifetime to work on him so that what the Spirit gives us by the hand of John is reliable and trustworthy. Most people believe that John was written sometime between 75 and 90 AD. From Ephesus, one of the most important cities of the Roman Empire. And we know this in part because Peter's martyrdom is mentioned in John 21. And we know that Peter was martyred in about roughly 65 AD. So that would put it after that. In addition, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple occurred in 70 AD. And John repeatedly emphasizes the fact that the temple is no longer important, which would make sense if the temple doesn't exist. Because if it didn't exist, people might be wondering, well, what are we going to do now? We don't have the temple. We don't have Jerusalem. Where are we going to go to worship God? And John says, well, you're not going to worship on this mountain or that mountain, but you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. He wouldn't need to have that kind of assurance if there was a temple standing there. Jesus himself repeatedly describes himself as the temple. And I think John highlights that because the old temple is gone. But there is no longer a need for one. Judaism was centered around the temple and the priesthood. And neither of those two things could function without the temple. Judaism really loses its focus after the temple is destroyed because they have no way of offering sacrifices. They have no way of practicing their religion. In addition, John lacks any reference to the Sadducees. And that's because the Sadducees cease to exist after 70 AD. They disappear. And if John's writing in 75 or 80 or 90 AD, it makes sense that he would eliminate them from his history because no one would even know who they were. And one other consideration is that during 81 AD to 96 AD, the Emperor Domitian ruled, and he had coins printed during that time with the inscription Dominus et Deus, or Deus, meaning Lord and God. And if you remember, that is the precise Latin equivalent of Thomas's confession in John chapter 20 when he saw Jesus' hands and his feet and saw the nail prints and said, my Lord and my God. John was probably a young man when he began to follow Jesus, maybe even a teenager. And John is now probably in his 70s or 80s as he begins to write his gospel. Each of the four gospels are either written by an eyewitness or a scribe of an eyewitness. We know that Matthew is also a disciple of Jesus. Mark's account seems to be based on Peter's eyewitness testimony. But John is also an eyewitness. And authorship was important to the early church. There were many books and letters written that were falsely attributed to all kinds of disciples, including John. And the church was eager to document and dismiss forgeries so that the church would have the true testimony of the gospel. But it's amazing when you think about it. All four Gospels were written in less than 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus, which means that they are reliable. They are trustworthy. But there's also something else we see here, and that is that John is also a reliable theological account. When Luke writes his Gospel, he writes it meticulously. And he says he wants to give an orderly account. And I think what he means by that is a historical, in-order account. You know, as one day leads to the next. Luke is very concerned with chronology. And I know sometimes in our culture, we're very concerned with chronology as well. We want to know how things happen in order that they happen. But other cultures are not always that focused on chronology. They care more about the substance of things that happen, not necessarily when they happen. And John's gospel seems to be less concerned about chronology and more concerned about theology. That doesn't mean it's not trustworthy. It means that at times John will put events in different order than the other three Gospels so that he can emphasize certain things. So for instance, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the clearing of the temple takes place at the end of Jesus' life. But in John's Gospel, the only clearing of the temple that takes place is in the opening chapters of Jesus' ministry. Now, it's not that John doesn't remember correctly. I think it's that he wants to make sure that we understand that the old temple is losing its purpose and is being replaced by something better. It's a theological purpose. There are other events that sometimes can be displaced out of their natural chronological order for John. But John is writing for a theological purpose. He is going to group things together, often in groups of threes, so that we can see a focus, we can see an emphasis. In fact, some people have described John's gospel as a passion narrative about the death of Jesus with a really long introduction. And in a lot of ways, there's a lot of truth to that. Because the first 12 chapters of John describe almost 3 years of Jesus' life. It's often called the Book of Signs, and it focuses on revealing Jesus' identity largely through a series of miraculous events: turning water into wine, the cleaning of the temple, the healings of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, another healing, and the resurrection of Lazarus. All those signs point to the divinity of Jesus as God in the flesh. And there's also a theological focus in those opening 12 chapters as the feasts of Israel take a huge focus. We see in the Gospel of John three different Passovers being celebrated, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Booths, and all these things are being celebrated. There's also a focus on the Christology of Jesus through the I Am statements, like I am the Good Shepherd, and I am the Door, and I am the Bread of Life. Theological. But the second half of John's Gospel tells a very different story. It focuses on what's called the Book of Glory. And it's not the glory that we might expect highlighted in some elevation of Jesus in a coronation, but rather it's the glory of Jesus displayed on the cross. Jim Hamilton says, the majesty of the Gospel of John is like approaching the Holy of Holies. The glory of God pervades the gospel and it climaxes on the cross. And the theme of the Exodus kind of goes throughout the book of John as well. Unpacking the centrality of the temple, the tabernacle, God dwelling among us, and ending with a new temple. John is a reliable theological account, and we are going to learn so much good theology, not only about Jesus, but about the future, and about the past, and about redemption, and about resurrection and life. But lastly, John is a very reliable strategic account. And this gets us to our purpose statement in John 20. Verse 30, it says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In the famous hymn, The Love of God is Greater Far, some of you might remember that. In verse 3, it says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall evermore endure the saints' and angels' song. The writer of that hymn, I think, gets the motivation for his song from this passage, that there are many things that Jesus did that are not written down in this book. And eternity will only reveal to us the hidden things that no one knows about, at least none of us. Maybe someone in the first century did. But there are countless things that we'll discover in eternity about what Jesus did and what he said and what he taught. But the things that have been written in this book, the miracles, the teachings, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the theology, all of it, they have been written for a purpose, John says. They were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. John knows that there are countless of us who come after him who don't get to see by sight who Jesus is. We're going to read about it. And the Spirit's going to teach us. And blessed are those who do not see but believe. That's us. And John writes so that we who do not see might come to faith and believe in Jesus. That's the goal, is for us to read through the gospel and to believe in Jesus all the more. No matter what we're facing, no matter what hardship we're in, no matter what difficulty, no matter the heartache, is that you and I would believe in Jesus. We live in a culture that talks a lot about belief. Oprah is the chief senior pastor of the church that believes. Now, what they believe in is anybody's guess. They believe in belief. They have faith in faith. But the Gospel of John is different. He tells you up front. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to believe in something, in someone particular. The Greek word for the Old Testament term Messiah is Christ. That Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one that God had promised to send through the prophets to reconcile humanity to himself. That's what John is about. That all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. John wants you to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but he also wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Word made flesh, that Jesus is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, things that we'll sing about and hear about and talk about throughout this Advent season. Only the divine could be the perfect sacrifice and payment for the sins of the world. John wants you to believe that. But he doesn't just want you to mentally affirm it. He doesn't just want you to say, yes, I know that to be true. He doesn't just want you to be able to memorize the facts. He wants you to put your faith into Jesus and to trust your whole self to Jesus. My wife and I think we're out in Oklahoma a couple years ago visiting the Pioneer Woman Plantation. And we came across this bridge, this really old bridge. And it was cold. I don't think my wife got out of the car, but I got out of the car. I wanted to walk across the bridge. I remember getting on it and thinking, what if this bridge does not hold me? What if I fall to my death down there in that icy water below, right? It's not enough for me to say when I'm staying at the edge of that bridge, I believe that that bridge will hold me. Because if I say that I believe it and then I turn around and get right back in my car and go, the view was good from this side, but I'll just stay right here where it's safe. If that's all I do, that is not belief. Belief is demonstrated in the fact that I say the bridge can hold me, and then I walk out on the bridge and I cross to the other side. That's what belief for John is. It's not just that we believe that God existed or that Jesus existed. It's that we rest our whole confidence in that. We believe in him with our whole self. That is true belief. And because John says that he wants us to believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, because he says that, that means that there is an exclusivity to the gospel. Right? Our world says, right, all religions are all kind of the same, different paths to the same destination. Doesn't matter which one you're on. Be a Buddhist, it ends up in heaven. Be a Mormon, it ends up in heaven. Be an agnostic that kind of believes in something, you end up in heaven. But for John, it's an exclusive belief. It is in a particular person. It is in a particular object. It's not faith in faith that saves. It's not believing in God does not save. Belief in Jesus, who is a teacher or prophet or visionary or revolutionary, does not save. Belief in Jesus, who is just a man and not God, or kind of God, or becomes God, or is kind of like God, it does not save. It is only faith in the one God-man, Jesus, the Christ, the Savior, the atoning sacrifice. He is the only hope for salvation. He is the exclusive hope for salvation. And if you look anywhere else, you will be disappointed. Some argue, very, very well that the Greek of this passage suggests that John is not writing so that, as an evangelistic sense, so that you would believe, but he's rather writing that you might continue to believe. And the evidence is hard to know for sure which perspective is correct. But in some sense, does it really matter? Because belief is not a one-time thing at all. Belief is something that continues, it perseveres. You don't just believe one day and then stop believing, but then you're saved down the road. No, you believe and you continue to believe, and you continue to believe, and you rest your hope in Jesus from the time that you say the words to the time that you don't breathe anymore. Belief perseveres to the end. And for some of us in this room, we had belief when we were 5 or 15 or 25, but there is little evidence of belief today. And John would be concerned. John wants something more for us. Now, I think personally that John writes for us to believe, to begin belief. Because in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says that he writes that letter for those who have already believed. So it makes sense if he writes the gospel for you to believe and he writes a letter for those who've already believed, you put those two things together, they work in concert and in cooperation with one another, not antagonistic. But ultimately, what does the belief lead to? What does John say? He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what for what purpose? So that you might receive life in Him. You might receive life in the name of Jesus. Spiritual life, yes. Eternal life, absolutely. And a life that begins not at your death, but a life that begins at faith. When you believe, your life begins. Your eternity begins now. I think Marty Hack said that in his testimony a few months ago. His eternal life has already started. And that's what John is saying. You receive life through your faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know about you if you've come to believe in Jesus as the Christ or the Son of God, but that is the only way that you can be reconciled to God the Father. That is the only way that you can be saved from your sins. Jesus became flesh. He became God, dwelt among us to take on our humanity, to take our sins upon Himself, to die on the cross, to be raised from the dead, so that you can have forgiveness of sins. I wonder if you believe that. Not just do you sort of believe it, not that you agree with it, not that you can recite it or memorize it or say it, but do you believe it? Because to reject it is nothing less than rebellion. It's a rejection of the Word of God. It's foolishness, but to believe it, that is to receive goodness. That is to receive life. That is to receive love. That is to have everything from the Father that you will ever need. Do you believe in Jesus the Christ? And some of you, you've believed in the past, but your life has little evidence that there is any kind of belief today. And maybe your faith is lacking because you view the Bible not as God's word or the word about God, but you see it just as interesting. Oh, the Bible is interesting. It's an interesting story. It's interesting history. It's motivating. It encourages me. Or maybe worse, maybe you see the Bible as irrelevant altogether. Oh, I don't need the Bible. I've read all the stuff. I've had Bible studies. I know everything I need to know. This is unimportant now. No, engage with the Word of God. Have your faith grown and supported as you know the very source of life in the Scriptures. John's Gospel, all the Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament, it's all God's revelation. It is all true. It is all pointing to Jesus, and it will all change your life. So keep reading and keep studying and keep pursuing, because blessed are those who believe the words of this book and not seen. There's blessing when you read. And lastly, I wonder if you realize that your eternal life has begun. It's begun today. It's not merely future. It is now. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So if you know God and you believe in Jesus, you are living eternally today, which means that you need to order your life according to that eternity. It means that you live knowing that there is future, that there is something more important than this life, that there is not just a day in the future when you die, but that there is a day in the future when your life ushers into something more glorious. And so you love differently in this world. You share differently in this world. You are generous differently in this world. You live with boldness, and you live without fear, and you live for the sake of others, and you live for the sake of Christ, and you live knowing that all that this world has to offer does not compare to what you have in Jesus Christ. You know, the Louvre is one of the most famous and largest museums in the world. It's located in Paris, and it's recognizable by its glass pyramid-like structure of an entrance. It houses some of the most famous artworks, paintings, and statues ever created, including many biblically based artwork. The Tower of Babel, the Virgin and the Child, the Wedding at Cana, the crucifixion, the resurrection. They say it would take an entire week to see every single piece in the collection at the Louvre. However, what most visitors come to see is Venus de Milo, the Nike of Samothrace, the Code of Hammurabi, and the most famous, the Mona Lisa. As marvelous and admired as the Louvre is, the Bible is to be more admired by followers of Christ. It will take us much longer than a week to see the entire collection of the Bible. It will take us a lifetime to plumb even the most shallow depths of it. And as one author said, if the Bible is greater and more marvelous than the Louvre, then the Gospel of John is perhaps its Mona Lisa, the greatest piece in the collection, because in it we are introduced to Jesus, the Word, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. John tells a unique story of Jesus, a cosmic drama that pits the Lord against Satan. And the climax of this drama is when Jesus Christ is crucified and lifted up in glory and resurrected to life. John's theological agenda, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, who brings life to people through faith in him, his life, his death, his resurrection. At the beginning of time, the Word of God brought light and life out of nothing. And that Word now dwelt among the people, as John says. And that is ultimately what Christmas is all about. It's about God's incarnation. The global message of John for today, for you, for me, for everyone, is trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Nourish yourself in Jesus. Find your life in Jesus. And to spread that life, that faith, that truth, that gospel, to every person in every little corner of the world that you live in. To share the message of the eyewitness of Jesus, of his life and his ministry. Because the Gospel of John tells us about a message of forgiveness of sins, a message about eternal life, a message about the incarnation of God. And it is a message of good news. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the testimony of John, a witness that can be trusted, a reliable account, a trustworthy account, a theological account, an account ultimately about Jesus the Christ. May we believe in him by faith. May we trust in him, and may we rely upon him to the very end, persevering, knowing that in the end we'll receive life. And even more than that, in the end we will receive Jesus. May he motivate us and drive us and encourage us to that end, we pray. Amen. You know, as we celebrate the Lord's